Scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 24. I'm going to continue on with this Jesus Encounters series, and over the next few Sundays, we're going to look at a few of the post-resurrection encounters that Jesus makes. And so one of those we find in Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. So go ahead and turn there if you got a Bible. Otherwise, just listen as I read God's Word. God's Word is a light to our path. His Word is described as manna, as food. So let's listen, and let's be fed as we hear the Word of God. Now, that, I should say, this is right after the resurrection, of course, has happened. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and do you not know the things that have happened here these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and in deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he would be the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Then some of his companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning while he walked with us on the road and as he opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that through the eye of faith, you might use both word and sacrament to open those eyes and to see a glimpse of you, to see past the printed word and past bread and wine, but to see past those things and see you, and that you are among us, that you walk with us, that you dine with us. Oh Lord, help us to have a new and fresh vision of how awesome that is if we really believe that. These things we pray in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. The idea of life being a journey, being a long road, is rich in a lot of literature. One could think of our own Bible. The book of Exodus is the story of a journey, of a wandering. In fact, you could probably say that the entire book has something of a master theme of all of us on the road, on a journey, a journey of discovery, a journey that's mysterious. But we're on a long road and we're trying to get home. We're trying to get to that place that's called home. One could think of Homer's Odyssey. You could think of Virgil's Aeneid. You could think of Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales or Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And we could think of probably Mark Twain's Huck Finn would be in that category. Joseph Conrad's The Heart of Darkness, A Journey Up a River. Cervantes' Don Quixote. Hermann Hesse's Siddhartha. And Jack Kerouac's The Road, a more recent example. All would be examples of seeing life as a journey. Full of mystery. A journey that takes you places where you would not have thought you were going. A journey that takes you through valleys. Through heights of wearisome height. And to really beautiful places. Pleasant pastures and still waters. A journey that is unpredictable. A journey that we seem to not be able to have control over, or at least not the control we would hope. A journey that takes us through joy, through sorrow, through beauty, and through ugliness. A journey full of pleasure, but also pain. Takes us to places we have not chosen for ourselves. A journey that can be perplexing, despairing, wandering, good, lovely. But the Bible tells us we are indeed strangers and aliens in this world, and we're looking for a city. And we're on the road. I want us to look at two guys that were on the road right after Jesus was resurrected and their encounter with him. And maybe it'll teach us something, a thing or two, about what it means to encounter Jesus along that road somewhere. That personal road called the journey of your own life as you are trying to make your way home. Two men are referred to here as disciples of Jesus, and they are on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It actually had some historic value in that they were at some point walking through an old battlefield. Some of you like to look at old battlefields. This was one of them, and it was a significant battlefield, the Battle of Emmaus, which was fought in 166 B.C., was a great triumph of Judas Maccabees over the Seleucid Greeks. So this area of Emmaus would have brought to mind kind of the last time there was a Messiah-type person that actually did something. A Messiah person that actually threw off the yoke of an oppressor and liberated God's people. Probably the kind of Messiah that everybody was expecting might come again. So they're walking through Emmaus, and a fellow named Cleopas is given by name. We don't know the name of the other one. Most Bible scholars probably are pretty sure that Cleopas is also mentioned as with regard to Mary, whose husband is Clopas, and probably the thought that those are variations of the same name. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was one of the women at the tomb, we might recall, that heard the angel say, he's not here, he's risen. So when they've gotten word that women have been to the tomb, he very well may be referring to his own wife, who was one of the witnesses there. According to the church tradition, which goes back pretty early, like into the early second century, he was recognized or understood to be, Cleopas, that is, the brother of Joseph, Jesus' father. So, possibly a nephew of Jesus. But let's think about the condition of these guys along the road. They're really disappointed with life. They'd gotten their hopes up. Hopes that this Jesus whom they loved and who they had spent a lot of time with, they began to hope again. They began to hope that maybe he's going to redeem us. Maybe he will actually bring in a better world and remove our pain and remove our oppression. Maybe he's the one who, like Judas Maccabees of old, is going to throw off the yoke of the Roman oppressor. We had hoped that he was going to be the Redeemer, and we watched him get crucified. We watched him get humiliated by the Romans. We watched him die. We had hoped that, look at verse 21. What a sad phrase that is, when as Jesus comes along and walks with them, unbeknownst to them, they say, we had hoped. We had our hopes up that he was going to be the one. And now look what happened. Although, now they're also confused, right? Because they've also heard tell of this, that he's been risen from the dead. I think they're a lot like Mary Magdalene from last week. They're just, can we believe it? Oh, they're kind of amazed. They're processing all of this. But we had hoped. I really do think that the deepest thing that you and I hope for is for the world to be redeemed. A redeemed world. I mean, sort of baseline, at our deepest, deepest desires, I think we want the world to be redeemed. We want the world to be home. That's safe. Where we're loved. Where there are joys. Isn't that on the deepest level what we hope for? And what a despairing thing to say we had hoped, and then to experience those hopes sort of dashed to bits. I remember reading an article. This was at the time of the millennium switch, and they were trying to think of what was the most influential song of the 20th century. I was thinking 100 years. What was the most important, most influential song of the century? And there's some theories on that, but I don't know who decides these things, but they decided that the greatest song of the century was, anybody have a guess? Huh?
Bring in the clouds.
Somewhere Over the Rainbow was the winner. Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Way up high. There's a land that I dreamed of once in a lullaby. Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Skies are blue. And the dreams that you dared to dream really do come true. We had hoped that he would be the Redeemer. And I think many of you here know how deep that desire of the land over the rainbow is compared to the world that you find yourself living in. But Jesus comes alongside them. This is, now it's really good here, okay? They don't recognize him, but I just want you to grasp the weight of the idea that Jesus, even though they don't recognize him or see him as Jesus, walks the road with them. Very important for us to catch the significance of that. So what does he do? He begins this line of questioning. Why are you sorrowful? he hears their responses. But now what I want you to really notice, how he begins to minister to these weary travelers, to these travelers who had just had their hopes and dreams dashed to pieces. How does he minister to them? Well, interestingly, he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Sounds to me like he preached a sermon to them. They got a sermon from Jesus, and we know the main theme of the sermon was that he began to talk about how the Old Testament, which would have been what he has in mind there with Scripture, the Old Testament is about him, points to him, tells us about the coming of him who would suffer and who would die and who would be raised from the dead. It must have been an amazing talk to hear Jesus sort of unfold the Scripture to these guys. But it does give us a really significant window into how we are to read Scripture, right? That if we're really understanding this book, we're understanding that as we hear its words and hear its message, as it is interpreted in light of Christ, and that Christ, it's ultimately a book about Christ, as we hear this word, we find that indeed it is an adequate vehicle for Christ to be walking with us in the journey. He meets us through the Word when we understand that the Word is about Him. A lot of times we want to reduce the Bible into a bunch of systematic abstractions or a rule book on how to do this or that, or we turn the Bible into the master self-help book. But at its core, and the Bible does speak about those things, but at its core, at its centrality, this is a book where if you hear it and receive it by faith, you encounter the living, resurrected Christ in its words. But this book actually doesn't even call attention to itself, but it actually points attention away from itself and points you to Christ. It says, Christ. And it is an adequate vehicle, instrument, upon which Christ communicates to us and walks with us in the journey. So that these two fellows are able to say at the end, didn't our hearts burn when we heard him do that? God's word makes our hearts burn because it reveals to us the hope of the world, the redemption of the world that is indeed in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised. So they go to the house now, and now we're off the road. Now the picture changes to a scene at a table. That's going to be important to us in just a second. Well, not a second, but a few minutes. Notice that he says he's at the table. He takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them. Now, I don't believe that this is that he's doing the Lord's Supper with them, per se. But the language here, took bread, gave thanks, broke it. I mean, that's all language that would have, I think, at least recollected the Lord's Supper. It's Lord's Supper language. And then here's this interesting part, right, where as he's breaking the bread, their eyes are opened and they get a glimpse of the face of Jesus. And then no sooner do they get that glimpse that it says he disappears. Now, I'm not exactly sure how that worked, but it would appear that a resurrected body can do some things that a mortal body cannot do. Perhaps one of those things, you know, the Bible says when we have a resurrected bodies, we will be like him, or we will be like the angels who seem to have this ability to appear and disappear and reappear. You know, as I talk to my physics son, he says, "Dad, that actually makes a lot of sense." I mean, apparently in physics and this idea of other dimensions and that the idea of matter passing between dimensions actually makes sense. Not to me, but it does to him. But apparently this isn't such a far-stretching idea as it might appear on the surface. Here would be the thought, friends. As we come to the table in just a bit. Like the Word, God uses the table as an adequate means, humble as it is, to bring Christ to us. That through the eye of faith, we maybe even get a glimpse. Maybe through the eye of our deepest longings of our heart, we get a glimpse. This awesome glimpse of the resurrected Christ sits at our table. And what would that have communicated to these two disciples? But we are accepted. We are received. We are welcome. We are friends of the living resurrected Christ. He counts us as his closest friends and dines, sits very intimately in our house at our table. So, friends, life is a highway. And it's a long one, isn't it? And it's wearisome. But a living resurrected Christ says he's with you on the road, and he gives you his word as a place where you can meet him on that long, wearisome road. And that he, along this journey, sits with us, dines with us, accepts us at his table. And of course, this table is a dim reflection through a mirror dimly of home. The place that we really long to be. The place over the rainbow where skies are blue and the dreams that you dare to dream really do come true. And the journey comes to an end, and the new adventure just begins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending us your Son to meet us on the road. Lord, it's a long road we're on. We come here on a Saturday tired. But with that awareness that you invite us to take a rest, you invite us to come and sit with you, sit and dine with you, receive anew and fresh your grace as a food to our souls. So now as we come to this table, Lord, and bread for a glimpse, a foretaste of heaven, a glimpse of that place where we will one day see you face to face and behold you. But in the meanwhile, Lord, as we see through a mirror dimly, help us to recognize you. Help us to see you even through the eye of faith. May we rejoice that we have such a friend who walks with us and who sits with us. I pray all in his name.